Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Amen. John and Jason, the J boys, I guess we call them there. Amen. The J brothers. Amen. There we go. 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. If you'll turn there, please. I'm going to continue to preach to you for a little while tonight about simply a section of scripture that we're calling Paul's closing words about becoming a godly church. Paul's closing words about becoming a godly church. Paul's desire seems to be, his concern seems to be for this Corinthian church, that they would become a godly church. I use the term a godly church in the sense of a church that is experiencing the presence and the power of God. He seems to refer to that in verse 11, where he writes his finally farewells. He says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect and be of good comfort and be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And that seems to be his primary concern here in this final chapter, is that this Corinthian church would experience the presence of God. That is, the power of God in the life of their church. And is that not what a church should want to be? And that is what I want to be, a godly church where the presence of God is being experienced. The kind of church that we don't want to be is the one that we find in Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea, where the Lord is knocking on the door of the church and inviting for somebody to open up the door and so that he can come in and so that he can, in the King James, sup with us. And us with him, so that we can have fellowship with the Lord. Not every church is experiencing the presence of God. And sometimes God pulls back, and where there is sin that grieves the Spirit of God, remember now that God is present among his people through his Word and his Spirit. And where the Word of God is being disobeyed and the Spirit of God is being grieved, the presence of God is not going to be experienced. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church that is a godly church, where the presence of God is being experienced. And apparently Paul wanted this church to be that kind of a church. A church that was experiencing the presence of God in their personal lives and also in their assembly when they gather together as a church. So when he's closing words to them, as he gets down to the end of this second letter here in chapter number 13, he gives them what I would consider to be some very important instructions about how to become a godly church, a church where indeed the God of love and peace is present, where he's working, where he's at work in the lives of the people of God and the life of the assembly of the church. And these are some things that we need to here as well. And that is, if we're going to be a godly church, a church that's experiencing the presence of God in our personal lives. I don't know about you, but I don't want to just be religious. I want to know the presence and the power of God in my personal life. Amen. I don't want to just go to church. I want to know God and walk with God and experience the reality of his presence in my personal life. And I want for our church to be that kind of a church, not a church that just gathers and goes through the motions, but a church where God moves and where God is present, where people worship him and love him, and where we experience the reality of his presence in our personal life and also in the life of our assembly. That is, God present with these people. I mentioned to you this morning that I realize that God is everywhere all the time. God is omnipresent. But I tell you that there are times when God reveals his presence and there are times when he does not. There are times when God manifests his presence among his people and there are times where God withdraws the manifestation of his presence. And I want to be a church where God is welcome, where the Holy Spirit is welcome to work, where God is able to work and operate, and he does that through the lives of his people who walk with him, who come to church, who come to the assembly, prayed up right with God, walking with God, ready to worship, having worshiped him all week long, ready to worship him together as a church. And so we want to be a church that's alive with the presence of God. And a church without the presence of God is not a live church. No matter how big it is or what it does, preacher can do somersaults. This one won't, but true preacher can do somersaults. And the song leader can do all kinds of crazy things, which ours does. But nevertheless, amen. I tell you, if God's not there, it's a dead church. Amen. And we need the presence and the power of a holy God upon the life of his church. We need him to walk among the seven golden candlesticks using the language of the Revelation. God present, working in the life of his church. And so if that's going to happen, the apostle gives us some divine instruction, some things that challenge my life. I preached more to myself this morning than I did any of you. You think, listen, if you went out here and said, boy, the preacher really stepping on my toes. Listen, I got it worse than you did. And because I talked about the elimination of sin. And that is from the first 4 verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul writes to these believers and tells them that he's getting ready to come to them, the third time that he's going to come to them. And when he does, that he is not going to spare, he's going to deal with those who have sinned. I spent some time this morning talking to you about the importance of dealing with sin in our life. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to draw near to God and God's going to draw near to you, you're going to have to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. James chapter 4 and verse number 8. If you don't want to cleanse your hands and purify your heart, if you don't want to deal with sin in your life, then you will not experience the nearness of God's presence in your life. It's impossible to get near to a holy God and not become aware of sin. You just can't do it. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, when you get to walking in divine light, you're going to see the areas of darkness in your life. When you get close to God, you're going to see the areas in which you're sinful. In discipleship training, we spent a little bit of time in the 6 o'clock hour just talking about the experience that Isaiah had. In Isaiah 6, the Bible says he went to the temple. It was the year that King Uzziah died. He went out to the temple and he got into the presence of God. I mean, the glory of God filled that place. The train of God filled the temple. In Isaiah chapter number 6, and the seraphim was crying out, remember them, the one with the 6 wings that hid their faces and their feet and flew with the other 2, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He got into the presence of the holy God, and the Bible says his response was, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell amidst of a people of unclean lips. He began to cry out with a deep sense of his own sinfulness and begin to confess his sin. And God had the seraphim fly over, take one of the coals from off of the altar and place it upon his mouth and cleanse him of his sin. Ladies and gentlemen, when you get into the presence of God like Isaiah did, that's what's going to happen in your life. You become conscious of your own sinfulness and the areas of your life that are sinful and ungodly and that grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and you've got those areas in your life. Say, Pastor, I just don't have no areas like that in my life. The Bible says in the book of 1 John that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make God's word a liar. If we say that we have no sin, all of us have areas of ungodliness in our life that we need to repent of and get right with God about. Now, in the Corinthian church, there was a lot of that stuff going on, and I covered a lot of that material in the service this morning, and I'll try not to repeat myself too much, even though I may overlap just a little bit. But there were a lot of areas of sinfulness in the life of this church. And one of the areas that Paul was really dealing with primarily in this section of Scripture, in chapters 10 through 13, is the area of the false apostles or the false teachers who had come and slipped into the church of Corinth. And there was a minority of people in that church that was giving them a place in the church and a place in their lives. And Paul said, listen, you better get all this stuff straightened out. All that stuff they'd wrote about in the book of 1 Corinthians that I talked about this morning, you better get it straightened out, because if you don't get it straightened out, we're going to deal with it when I get there. And not only that, but those false teachers that have slipped into the church, those false apostles that are preaching another gospel, that are preaching another Jesus, that have another spirit about them, you better deal with those guys, because if you don't, I'm going to deal with them when I come. And he says to them, I will not spare. You see, when we're dealing with sin, sometimes we're dealing with personal sin, are we not? That is, that's what I dealt with a lot this morning. That is, allowing God to reveal to us the personal sin in our own life, the areas of ungodliness in our life, the areas where we grieve the Spirit of God, and confessing and forsaking those sin and allowing God to clean us up. And the Bible says, remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1, the Bible says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God expects for you and I to deal with sin in our life. Let me say that again. God expects that from you and I. You say, well, God understands my sin. No, God expects for you and I to clean up our lives. He expects us to deal with sin in our life by confessing it, forsaking it, and getting victory over it. Some of us might excuse our sin. We'll say, God just understands how I am. No, God sees what he wants you to be. He wants you to perfect holiness in your life. God wants you to become like Christ. He's going to make you like Christ. If he has to drag you there, he's going to get you there. Amen. If you're saved, if you're not saved, then don't worry about it. You're not going to make it anyway. But if you are, God's going to make you like his son. That's his purpose, and the Spirit of God's going to do it. If God has to take us to the woodshed, he's going to take us to the woodshed. Amen. Whatever it takes to make us like Jesus, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So you and I need to look at ourselves and say, you know what? God does not expect me to live with this sin in my life. Whatever it is that's grieving the Spirit of God, God doesn't expect me to live with this, and God does not understand. He wants me to confess it and to forsake it, repent of it, and get right with him, get right with other people. And get victory over that area of sin in my life. You know that sin that easily besets you, that traps you easily? You know what it is, don't you? That sin that easily traps you, according to Hebrews 12, verse number 1, God expects you to lay that aside. To get rid of it. Because it's holding you back from being what God wants you to be. So get rid of it. Anything that keeps you from becoming everything God saved you to be, you need to throw it away like an old, dirty, holy garment.
Right. Amen.
Amen? Are y'all still with me? Man, we got to deal with sin. Sin is our problem. And if you and I are going to become the church God wants us to be, a godly church where the Lord is present, then that means we've got to deal with sin. You say, Pastor, if I start dealing, when we get to dealing with sin, then, I mean, the Lord's going to come. No, listen, when you and I get to dealing with sin, then God is present.
Yes.
That's when we become aware of Him.
Yes.
Listen, when you get in His presence, you become aware of sin. That's what I look for. When I look for God moving the life of the church, listen, I don't just so much listen for the shouts as I do looking for repentant hearts. Because here's what I know. When God gets to moving and gets present, people become aware of their sin and become repentant before God. Now, there's going to be great worship and great joy and great rejoicing, but it comes in the context of repentance as well. So there must be the elimination of sin if we're going to experience the presence of God. It's the sin that you know about. So, Pastor, what sin do I need to deal with? The sin that you know about.
Yes.
That's it. Start right there. So, I don't know where to start. Yes, you do. You already know what it is.
Right.
You already know what it is if you're saved. That you need to confess to God. That you need to repent of and deal with your life. So, repent of it. Deal with it. Get victory over it. Eliminate that out of your life. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So there are those personal sins, but there's also doctrinal error that he's exposing as well. The embracing of doctrinal error in the life of this New Testament church. They've embraced false apostles and false teaching, and Paul is telling them you've got to deal with that as well. Churches need to repent of doctrinal error. There are many churches, ladies and gentlemen, there are many, many churches that are never going to experience the presence and power of God until they deal with doctrinal error.
That's right. Amen.
Never will. Now, there may be a lot of emotion, maybe a lot of hoopla going on. That's a good Greek word, a good hoopla. Amen. That means a lot. That means there may be a lot going on that's godless, without God.
Right.
Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you that a church that does not believe this book, that is the Bible, God is not present like He wants to be in the life of that church. Amen. You say, Pastor, well, why wouldn't a church believe the Bible? There are many churches that don't even believe the Bible is divinely inspired. There are many churches in our area, ladies and gentlemen, there are many churches in our area that simply will not embrace the truth of Scripture. Will not believe it, will not stand on it. There are many preachers that will not preach it. There are many people that wouldn't stand for somebody to preach it in their church. And I'll tell you that in that church, I want to say to you, God is not present like He wants to be. He's present through the Word and by His Spirit. Those who disobey and reject the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, and those who will not allow the Spirit of God to move in their church. There are churches where God the Holy Spirit has tried to move and tried to work in people's hearts, and they have grieved Him and quenched Him. And where the Spirit of God is not allowed to move and work, God will not be present like He wants to be. He's present through His Word and through His Spirit. So what I'm trying to get you to see is that indeed it's true. If we're going to be a godly church, we have to deal with sin, personal sin, and also doctrinal error and those who teach it. I love what the Bible says about the Ephesian church in Revelation 2. Jesus said to them, He said, I know your works and your labor. And He said, I know how you have tested those who say that they're apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. The Ephesian church, that's right. Paul warned them in Acts 20, that indeed there were going to be false apostles, false teachers. He said, grievous wolves entering into your flock. And indeed it happened. False apostles, and they tried them and tested them and found them to be liars, and indeed dealt with them. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what a church ought to do. Dealing with sin in the life of the church is examining the teaching, examining what's being said, examining those who are teachers, in that case, false apostles, and finding them to be liars. Dealing with the false teaching and doctrinal error. And so what we've seen is if you and I are going to be a godly church, we've got to eliminate sin. The second thing I want you to notice with me tonight is the fact that if you and I are going to be a godly church where God is present, there must be the examination of salvation. Let's look at verse 5. Examine yourselves. Here's what he wants them to examine. Whether you be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Know you not your own selves? In other words, is it not possible for you yourself to know that Jesus Christ is in you? And the implied answer is yes, it's possible to know, except you be reprobates. And then in verse 6 he says, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. In other words, here's what the Apostle Paul is asking them to do and commanding them to do. Essentially, it's an imperative, and that is to examine yourselves and make sure that you're really in the faith, to make sure that Christ is really living on the inside of you. Ladies and gentlemen, if you and I are going to become a godly church, then one of the things that we need to do is we need to examine our salvation. That's right. We need to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves whether or not we're in the faith or whether or not Christ is really living on the inside of us. Let me give you the context to remind you that indeed there were those in the Corinthian church who were following after false apostles and false teachers. And these false apostles and false teachers had been undermining the Apostle Paul. And they had been asking the question, in verse number 3, it's insinuated, they had been seeking proof that Christ was really speaking in Paul. In other words, because of the false teachers who had been casting doubt on Paul's message, they're asking, would you please prove to us that you really are a genuine apostle? And in verse number 5, Paul turns that around. And hope that you can see that. They said, prove to us that you're really an apostle. And Paul said, listen, instead of examining me, what you need to be doing is examining yourself. And here's what he's implying. If you will examine yourself, you'll find out that I'm not a reprobate in verse number 6. If you'll do this, you'll find out that I'm the real deal, that I'm not the counterfeit. The idea of being a reprobate is somebody who doesn't pass the test. And that is a counterfeit. In other words, it would be like maybe you're concerned about whether or not you have a $20 bill that is real or not. Whether or not it's a counterfeit. And so there may be a little mark you can put on that. You ever given somebody cash, a $20 bill, and they mark that? They're trying to see whether or not, or they look at it to make sure it has that little mark, to make sure that it really is the real deal and not a counterfeit. And it may well be that you want to say, I want to make sure that what I'm hearing and what's being preached to me is a real deal. And there was doubt being cast on the Apostle Paul's message. And Paul is saying to them, listen, what you need to be examining is not whether or not indeed I'm a true apostle, but examine yourselves. And if you'll examine yourself, then you'll know that I am the real deal and that these apostles that are undermining me, that they are indeed the ones who are reprobate or the counterfeits. They are the ones and not I myself. We say, well, how does that work out? He said, examine yourself whether or not you're really in the faith, whether or not Christ is really living on the inside of you. And if he is living on the inside of you, that is those of you that are saved, if Christ is living on the inside of you, then answer this question, when in the world did he come to live on the inside of you? Well, I'll tell you when he came to live on the inside of them. It was when Paul came to the city of Corinth with the gospel message. And they heard the message that he preached. The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, convicted them, and they got saved. Now Christ is living on the inside of them. And so he says, well, then you proved your own point. And that is, I trust that you know that we're not reprobates. We're not the counterfeit. Just the fact that you have been born again and Christ is living in you and that you're in the faith demonstrates the authenticity of his apostleship. That's the point that he's making in this passage of Scripture. But I'm going to say to you that examining ourselves is a good thing. Paul's saying just examine yourselves, look at yourselves and see whether or not you're in the faith, whether or not Christ is really living on the inside of you. Paul held out the possibility that some who are in this Corinthian church might be reprobates. Interesting word. It's literally, as I mentioned a moment ago, it means to not pass the test is really what, not to be approved. It's like going and taking a test at school. Some of you remember that and some of you are getting ready to start school again. And I know you're excited about that. And you just can't wait for your first test, right? First time you have to sit down and take a test. And when you turn that test in, that test gets graded. And some of those answers are going to be correct. And some of those answers are not going to be correct. They're not They're not correct, and so they're not approved, and they are rejected. They're counted wrong. Well, this word reprobate has the idea of not passing the test, not being approved. And indeed, what it means is that it is a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. It's not the real deal. And what that simply means is that there are some, at least there was the possibility, Paul's holding out the possibility that there could be some in this Corinthian church who claimed to be saved who really were not saved at all. That claimed to be in the faith who are not really in the faith. Who claimed to have Christ but didn't really have Christ. A counterfeit is something that appears to be the real thing but it really is not. And Paul understood that indeed there could be counterfeit believers in the Corinthian church. He might have been thinking about the false teachers who were there. He kind of identified them very clearly back in chapter number 11. Remember what he said back in chapter number 11? The Bible says in verse number 4, he said, "For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom you've not preached, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." He's identifying the false apostles. They're preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, had another spirit about them. He identifies them even more clearly in verse number 13 when he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." It's pretty clear that he had an idea that some of these false apostles or false teachers that had infiltrated the Corinthian church probably were not real believers. They were counterfeits, probably were not Christians at all. They were indeed reprobates. And it's also possible, if that's true, and we know that it is, if that's true, then it's possible that some of these Corinthians may also be reprobates as well. There may be some of them who are not really saved. If they've been hearing a false gospel, ladies and gentlemen, if there are those in the Corinthian church since Paul has left there, if they've heard a false gospel, if they've received a different spirit, they may not be real Christians at all, but may indeed be counterfeits. You say, "Pastor, how could it be that somebody could be in a gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church and not really be saved?" Well, Jesus explained that clearly, that it was going to be that way, whenever he told a story, what is often referred to as the parable of the tares. Notice with me in Matthew chapter number 13 what the Lord said. I'm trying to set the stage for you so I can preach to you what I want to preach to you in just a minute. Matthew 13, parable of the tares. Jesus said, here's how it's going to be in Matthew 13 verse 24. He said, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." Tares were simply weeds that looked like wheat but didn't have any fruit. And then he went his way. This was an enemy. Came and tried to destroy his field by sowing weeds among his wheat that would try to choke out the wheat. But while the men slept, that's what happened. The Bible says, when the blade was sprung up, that is, as the plants grew and brought forth fruit, that is, the fruit began to appear, the Bible says, then appeared the tares also. See, you couldn't tell the difference as they were growing. But the wheat had fruit on it, had a head of grain on it, and the tares did not have a head of grain. And all of a sudden it became obvious that there was tares among the wheat. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, "Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field?" The answer, of course, is yes, he did. "Then from whence then hath it tares? Where did these tares come from?" And he said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." The servant said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" He said, "Nay," or "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." In other words, said harvest is going to come. When harvest time come, we'll reap the wheat, the heads of grain on the wheat. Leave the tares alone. If you go out there and try to rip that tares up from among the wheat, you're going to lose the wheat also. Wait till harvest time. And then when harvest time comes, the harvesters will reap the grain. They'll get the grain off of the wheat. And then we'll deal with the tares at that particular time. Just makes sense. Well, what did the parable mean? Flip over to verse number 36 now. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into his house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Declare unto us," or "explain to us, the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man," Jesus. That is, he's sowing the good seed, the Word of God, the truth of God that he's preaching. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. They're those who are hearing the Word and receiving Christ. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, that is, the children of the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and will cast them into a furnace of fire, and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath the ears to hear, let him hear. Here's what Jesus is saying. He said, until the time that he comes again, and there is indeed the return of the Son of God, when he's going to divide the saved from the unsaved, those who are in his kingdom from those who are not a part of his kingdom, until that time, there is always going to be the tares growing right alongside the wheat. It's just going to be that way. And that means a lot of things. That means that in this world that we live in, there are going to be God's people and there are going to be those who are not God's people, and that's not going to get separated out and straightened out until Jesus comes. Amen? But it also means that even so, in the life of a local assembly, in the local New Testament church, like the Corinthian church, like Eastern Gate Baptist Church, there are going to be people who are genuinely saved, that really know the Lord, and there are also going to be people among them who do not genuinely know the Lord, that are tares. Now, they may look like the wheat. That's right. If you see the wind blow out across that wheat field as it's growing up, you may see the tares blowing in the wind just like the wheat does. Amen? It may look just like the wheat. Now, there's not any fruit. And that's how you can tell the difference. There's not any fruit, but basically pretty much looks like the wheat. And that's kind of the way it is in a lot of churches. There are those who really genuinely are saved and know the Lord. And then there are those that do not know the Lord as well. And you see, you can't tell the difference by looking at them, can you? No, you can't. You might look at them and say, well, those who are saved, they cut their hair a certain way. And those who are not saved, they don't cut their hair a certain way. You can't tell by the way people cut their hair or the way they dress. Those who are saved, man, they wear a suit to church. And those who are not saved, don't. Well, that's not the case, is it? That just doesn't fit. That doesn't fit at all. That's not right. You can't tell by the way they dress. You can't tell by the way they comb their hair. Yes, and you can't even tell by the way folks sing. Do you know a lost person can come to church and sing just like a saved person does?
That's right.
You know, there are lost people that can do all kinds of things. There's probably not any task in the life of the New Testament church that a lost person has not functioned in. I know people that were preachers before they got saved, amen, and deacons before they got saved. Had deacons get saved in church where I pastored before I came here. Sunday school teachers been saved right here at Eastern Gate, have they not? I mean, folks playing instruments and end up getting saved. I could keep going on and on. There's just not anything that somebody, that a lost person could do in a church. Now, there are some things a lost person can't do. A lost person can't really walk with God. They can't really worship God, but they can pretend and look like everybody else. They look just like the wheat, and you and I can't tell the difference, but we know that there are lost people among us. Do you know that there are lost people present at every service that we have here at Eastern Gate? You say, Pastor, probably everybody's saved here. No, they're not. And there are some that may be here that are being really honest about it, and they know they're not saved. There may be others that are counterfeits, that is, that may try to look like they're saved and pretend like they're saved, but really are not at all. They've never had a real genuine conversion experience. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying what you need to do is you need to examine yourself. Those of you that are in the Corinthian church, would you stop and make sure that you're really in the faith? Would you make sure that Christ is really living in you, that you've had a real, genuine conversion experience? Folks, listen, a counterfeit Christian can pretend for a while.
Right.
Listen to me now. Can pretend for a while, but sooner or later the truth is going to come out on them. That's right. And that's what's going on in this Corinthian church. Paul is concerned because of the sin and the false teaching going on in the life of this church. And he's concerned, in other words, he's insinuating to them that that's not really characteristic of somebody who's a real believer. That is, the false teaching, the false apostles, and those who've embraced this false teaching is not really characteristic of somebody who is a real believer. So you might do well to examine yourself and make sure that you're really saved. Do you know the Bible declares to us, and I know this is cutting it real close for us, but do you know the Bible declares unequivocally that those who know the Lord will not live a lifestyle of sin? That's what the Bible says. For example, in 1 John chapter 5, let me just give you one example. I could give you others, but John nails it down. One of the things that characterizes those who are real believers is their victory over sin. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 18, it says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." Does that say that in your Bible? It says it in your Bible, doesn't Homer? We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But that's what it says. You see, the Bible teaches us that those who've been born again don't live a continuous lifestyle of sin. And so all of a sudden now Paul's concerned. He's concerned because these folks are so worldly. He's concerned because they're so carnal and they're so fleshly and the immorality going on and the embracing of these false apostles. And it's as though he's beginning to wonder, how could you really, is it possible? You know, it's possible that some of you might not really know the Lord if you're living in that kind of sin continuously and if you're embracing false teaching. Because in the book of 1 John, the Bible teaches us that one of the things that characterizes those who are really born again is that they walk in victory over sin and they love the truth. Yes. Amen. Three tests throughout the book of 1 John, and that is those who are real believers are characterized by love for God and love for God's people. They're characterized by knowing the truth and loving the truth. They have an anointing in them that teaches them, the Holy Spirit living in them. And I tell you, they have a victory over sin that comes through faith in Christ. And so he's really wondering about them, and so he's asking them, you know, do you well to stop and examine yourself, to make sure that you're really in the faith, to make sure that you are indeed a person who has Christ really living on the inside of you. A counterfeit Christian may do a lot of religious things, but they cannot walk in victory over sin. Now, a counterfeit Christian, somebody who says they're Christian but are not, may reform themselves in certain areas, but they really don't live in victory over sin. Their sin has not been washed away. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, and they don't live in victory over sin. And as much as that person might pretend they're still controlled by their old sinful nature, they're going to live a sinful lifestyle, and like the hog, you can jerk him out of you can pull him out of the mud puddle, and you can clean him up and wash him off and put some perfume on him and put a ribbon around him. Amen? Comb his hair if he has hair, I don't know, and get him all slicked up and looking good. Amen. You can get some of the stuff that people put on their hair. What is that stuff that makes your hair all curly? Somebody help me. What is it, Jim? And you can put it on the hog and you can make him look good. Hey, you can take him down. You can take him down to the beauty shop and get a perm for the hog. And get him really looking good and smelling good. Listen, you can change his name and call him a lamb. But you know what's going to happen when you turn that hog loose and he can do what he wants to do? But you know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to see him right back there in the middle of that mud puddle as quick as he can get there. And you know the reason why he likes that mud? Because he is a hog. That's his nature. And I tell you that until a person is born again and they have a new heart on the inside of them and the Holy Spirit, the living Christ, living on the inside of them, if they get to do what they want to do, if they have the opportunity to do what they want to do, that person will always head for the mud puddle of wickedness. Yes. And sin. And so Paul is saying, listen, based on what I see and what I'm looking at that's going on in the Corinthian church, one of the things I'm really concerned about is whether or not you're really converted. Whether or not you are genuine Christians. Just looking at what's going on, you really need to examine yourself. In light of all the sin and worldliness and ungodliness that's going on in the life of your church. Now, even as the Corinthians needed to examine themselves, I really believe that it would do good for all of us to examine ourselves. Whether or not we're in the faith. And whether or not Christ is really living on the inside of us. Going back and looking at that experience when you claimed salvation and examined it and finding out whether or not you really were, really became a real believer. Examining our hearts and asking ourselves the question, is Christ really living on the inside of me? Do I really have the assurance of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God? Examining ourselves and asking the question, do I have the evidence of salvation in my life, such as peace with God, love for my brother, victory over sin? We need to open up our heart to God and allow Him to search us and to show us where we really stand with Him. You say, Pastor, I don't like it when you preach like that. You don't have to be afraid of this. No, not at all. I believe that examining our salvation is such a blessing. I believe that if you and I are going to have revival and spiritual awakening as believers, that many times it comes by examining our salvation first of all. If you're saved, examining yourself is going to be a blessing to you, isn't it? It really will. It'll bless you. Just to think about when the Lord saved you. As a matter of fact, it would be a great thing if everybody would prepare themselves for services on Sunday by examining themselves. Amen. Just go back and remember that day the Lord came into your life and saved you. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Why, you could come to church and you might even be ready to worship. Amen. You might even be thinking of something you can praise God for. Lord, thank you for that day you saved me, came into my life, rescued me, forgave me my sin, and became the Lord and Savior of my life. Examining ourselves is a good thing. If you're saved, it'll be a blessing to you to examine yourself. It'll help you. It'll bless you. It will refresh you. But if you're not saved, it'd be better to find out now than to go through life thinking that you're saved and you're not. And one of these days, find yourself in a place called hell. That's right. Not a sadder story than somebody who would go through life thinking that they're saved and one day die and spend eternity in hell.
Yeah. Amen.
Listen, it'd be better to examine yourself and make sure that you're really saved than to have that happen in your life. Everybody ought to examine themselves and ask themselves that question, am I in the faith? Do I really have the Lord living on the inside of me? You say, well, Pastor, I must be saved because I'm so-and-so. Amen. And I've done this in the church and I've done that in the church and I've walked the aisle and made a profession of faith. We think of all the things that we have done. But I tell you what, examine ourselves. And the reason why is because Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 that in that day, that final day, that day of judgment, that there are going to be those who are going to stand before Him. And the Bible says they're going to come to Him and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name cast out devils? And in Thy name done many wonderful works? In His name, in Jesus' name, done all these works. And the Bible says, then He's going to say to them, depart from me, you cursed and wicked, into everlasting judgment, everlasting fire. And they're going to be cast out under the judgment of God, rejected, not a part of His kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus had been calling on people to repent. And what He's telling them, if you don't repent and believe on me and trust in me, then no matter what you've done in my name, you're going to be cast away from me. It's not about what you've done. Every one of us ought to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, do I know for certain that I've really been saved? That I'm a child of God, that Christ is living on the inside of me. These false apostles had preached a false message that may have resulted in false Christians in the Corinthian church. And Paul's saying, examine yourself and make sure that you are really saved. And you and I ought to do the same thing. You say, Pastor, what should you do? What kind of a test should you put yourself through? The Bible says, examine yourself. Do an examination. Test yourself. Prove your own self or test your own self whether or not Christ is living on the inside of you. Listen to me now. If you've been saved, that means God, the Holy Spirit, Christ lives on the inside of you right now. You are indwelt by the living God. If He doesn't live on the inside of you, the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. In Romans chapter number 8. And so if you've been born again, He lives on the inside of you. And so how do we put ourselves to the test? How do we examine ourselves, prove ourselves whether or not we're in the faith and Christ is living on the inside of us? Well, let me just say to you that salvation involves an experience called conversion. Those who are saved, everybody who is saved has had an experience, that is, an experience of conversion. An experience that you can remember, that is, that you were there and that you were conscious of it, you were aware of it. It's not something that just happened one day and you don't know when it happened. Now, you may not know the date, in other words, the actual month and day, but you remember the event. Amen? You remember when it happened or you remember what it was that took place. And here's what happens when God saves somebody. That is, when God saves somebody, He brings them to an awareness of their lost, sinful condition. God, the Holy Spirit, starts working in that person's heart in such a way that they become conscious of their lostness. And as the Holy Spirit works in that person's heart, according to the book of John, Jesus said when the Holy Spirit has come, He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. They become aware of their sinfulness. They become aware of who Christ is and His righteousness, of the judgment of God. And the Bible says that God begins to convict them and brings them to a point that is called repentance. God convicts us to bring us to a point called repentance. Repentance is that point of brokenness over our lost sinful condition and abandonment to Jesus Christ as Lord. And when God the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to the point of brokenness over their lostness and abandonment to Christ as Lord, trusting in Him and His death and resurrection, in that moment there is conversion that takes place. And ladies and gentlemen, that's when salvation occurs. The Bible talks about it as being a work of the Holy Spirit, being born of the Spirit in John chapter number 3. It is a real experience that a person has in their life. If you've never had the experience of conversion, the convicting work of the Spirit, bringing you to a point of brokenness over your lostness and to the point of turning to Christ and receiving Him as Lord and Savior of your life, if that's never happened in your life, then you do not have real biblical salvation. It's just not there. There is the experience of conversion. There's also the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When God saved you, at the very moment that He saved you, God not only forgave you of your sins, He not only declared you to be righteous in His sight, but He put His Spirit on the inside of you. The Holy Spirit is now living in you. You have the life of God living on the inside of you. The Bible says in 1 John 3:24, "And hereby we know that He abides in us." See, that's what He said. He said, "Test yourself and make sure, prove your own selves and make sure that Christ is living in you." And in 1 John it says, "Hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us." That is, if you've been born again, if you're truly saved, that means from the moment that God saved you, the Holy Spirit now lives on the inside of you. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit provides assurance, internal assurance on the inside of you that you really are a child of God. I love Romans chapter 8, don't you, where the Bible talks about indeed that God's Holy Spirit living on the inside of us bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Don't you love Galatians 4:6, where the Bible says that those of you who are the sons of God, He's put the Spirit of His Son in your heart crying, "Abba, Father." Somebody living on the inside of you has a relationship with the Father like a little child crying out to their daddy. Amen. Oh, listen to me now. I love watching little Hannah who loves her daddy so much. Amen. And I love watching her when she sees her daddy. She begins to light up like all the little kids around here. There's something on the inside of that little girl that knows this is my daddy and I want him. And I'm going to say to you that on the inside of every child of God is the Holy Spirit living in us, who also, like a little baby who loves her daddy or loves her mommy, even so, who loves the Lord God. You love God. I mean, you want to be in His presence. You want to worship Him and love Him. And it's not because you're anything super spiritual. It's because the Spirit of God lives on the inside of you. The lover of God lives on the inside of you. That's why those, ladies and gentlemen, that's why John in 1 John writes and tells us that those who've been born again, they love God. They love the children of God. Listen, if a man says that he loved God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He doesn't have the truth living on the inside of him, dear friend. And the reason why is because the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of him. And therefore he loves God. He loves the children of God. He loves the Word of God. He has a hunger for the holiness of God. And the reason why is because of the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of him. Listen to me now. That's why you can't continue to live a lifestyle of sin. Those who are born again, the reasons why is because the Holy Spirit's living on the inside of you and He reproves you in your heart, convicts you of ungodliness and deals with you on the inside and gives you hunger to know God and walk with God and be clean before God. Instead of being like the hog going back into the hog lot, you have a desire to be clean and godly and holy on the inside of you, a desire for holiness in your life. Those who are truly converted, those who really know the Lord, those who've had the experience of conversion, number one. Those who've had the experience of conversion have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them that gives them assurance. You say, "Pastor, I've walked an aisle, but I'm not sure. I don't have any assurance." Those who struggle continually trying to find assurance of salvation need to back up and examine themselves. It is characteristic of those who've been born again to have great assurance. Yes. Because of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, that they are truly converted and know the Lord. He is our assurance. There's the experience of conversion. There's the indwelling of the Spirit. There's the evidence of a changed life. The Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You say, Pastor, I didn't have no changed life because I was just, you know, I hear this a lot. You know, I was just I wasn't a drunkard or drug addict or, you know, anything like that when I got saved. I was just a normal kid, just, you know, halfway decent and got saved, and it just wasn't that much of a change in me. Well, that's kind of the circumstances in which I got saved. But I want to stand before you as somebody who was radically changed on the inside, in my heart. Now, I didn't take drugs and I didn't drink alcohol and I didn't run around and do stupid things. I was kind of stupid, but I didn't do that many stupid things. Amen. I'll tell you the reason why, Larry, is because I had a mom who had a fly swatter in her hand. Amen. Amen. I had a dad who had a big, strong hand. And he knew how to use that to apply a little discipline. And so out of respect and out of fear and for my parents, I didn't do a lot of things. And besides that, there wasn't really that much opportunity for me to do those things. And they didn't allow that opportunity. And it just wasn't there. But I'll tell you that when I got saved, something changed on the inside of me. You know, and the biggest change I can tell you is that before, man, I didn't love the things of God. But after I was saved, I did. Man, I loved Him. I loved the Word of God. I wanted to be in the house of God. I wanted to worship God. I didn't look for an excuse not to go to church. Man, I didn't. I did before I got saved. Man, before I got saved, I'd do anything. I'd fake being sick. That's right, I got a headache, I don't feel good. If anything kept me out, I couldn't get out of Sunday morning, but I might be able to get out of Sunday night if I acted like I wasn't feeling very well. The reason why is because I went there, I was miserable under conviction. But I tell you, after I got saved, I wanted to be there not only on Sunday morning and not only on Sunday night, but guess what I started doing? After I got saved, I even started going on Wednesday night. You say, Pastor, you was a teenager, you must went to the youth group. Our youth group was in the church service listening to our pastor do Bible study. Amen. Man, I went. I wasn't being entertained. Nobody had to give me a hot dog to get me to come, promise me a snow cone and some popcorn. No, I wanted to go because of the fact that God was living on the inside of me. And something happened in me that left me with a hunger for the things of God. Amen. Amen. A changed life. A changed life. So there is the experience of conversion. So how do you put yourself to the test? Well, there's the experience of conversion. Examine your experience. Make sure that you really got saved. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you really got saved, He's living on the inside of you. And the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you gives you a hunger for God, a love for God, for the things of God, and gives you great assurance that you know you're saved. And there is the evidence of a changed life. You're a new creature in Christ. Got a new heart. Ezekiel tells us that we've got a new heart. He takes out that old stony heart and gives us a new one. New life. And then there's the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture. John writes in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You see, everything in the Bible bears witness to the fact that you're a child of God. When you get to reading in the book of 1 John, where the Bible says that indeed those who have been born again don't continuously live a lifestyle of sin, all of a sudden somebody on the inside of you starts bearing witness and say, well, that is right. That is so true. That's so true in my life. That is that God changed me and gave me a desire for holiness. I don't want to live in sin anymore. When you get to reading in there about how that those who have been born again love God, and those who love God are going to love their brother, listen, it'll bear witness in your life. Say, well, that's exactly right, man. Since I've been saved, I love God. I love God's people. Love God's Word. I want to be around Him. I want to go to church. Amen. Are y'all still with me?
Amen.
Okay. Here's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. What you need to do is examine yourself and make sure that you have really and genuinely been born again. Examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. Make sure that Christ is really living on the inside of you. Make sure you're not a reprobate, that is, a counterfeit. Make sure that you've been genuinely born again. Examine, search yourself. number of years ago, I read a story about the wife of a lighthouse keeper. She called and reported to the authorities that it was a small plane that had flown over the lighthouse on the east coast of Vancouver Island. It looked like, to her, the plane was going to crash. It was flying real low, and she was concerned it was going to crash, so she called it in. So an air and sea rescue center immediately responded. They radioed all the planes in the area to begin searching for the possibility of maybe a plane that might have went down. And about an hour after their searching, the pilot of one of the search planes suddenly realized that the description of the lost plane was a description of his plane. Folks, for almost an hour before that, he had flown over that lighthouse. And it dawned on him, all that time, that pilot said, he realized, all that time he had been searching for himself. Right. Listen to me now. The Bible tells us here that you and I need to search ourselves. That's right. Search yourself. Make sure. Examine yourself that you really have eternal life. That Christ is really living on the inside of you. That you're really in the faith. That you've really and genuinely been born again. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your people. And Father, so many who are here tonight, Lord, that are saved. And Father, that can go back and remember that day, Lord, that experience of conversion. And Father, thank you that, Lord, the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, Father, rejoices with the memory of that experience. And Father, there's not only the memory of the experience, but there's the present reality of the indwelling Spirit providing assurance in their hearts that they're children of God. The testimony of Scripture bearing witness. And Father, thank you for that. So many, Father, who know that they're saved. But I know that there are those who are here, Father, who have never been born again. Some who are honest about it. And others who may begin to realize it for the very first time. God, as they're searching their hearts, Father, Lord, as your Holy Spirit is at work and God speaking and revealing them and revealing truth, I pray, God, that you'd open those hearts and those eyes. And God, that, Father, there may be those here, Lord, who for the very first time realize that they've never been born again. That they've never experienced real, genuine conversion to Christ. That have never known the convicting work of the Holy Spirit till tonight. I pray, Father, that, Lord, you'd do your work in that person's heart. Bring him or her to the point, God, of really turning to Christ. Being honest about the condition of the soul. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit of God would have his way in this service, this invitation time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.